Okay, so continuing our discussion of tshuva, I wanted to start drawing upon a few examples from the Gemara of people who did tshuva. Last year we did this, and we took examples from the Torah itself, from the Chumash, from the prophets. This time I want to take examples from the Talmud, and go through from the stories of the Talmud of tshuva. And today's story will take us probably the entire time, is about somebody we call Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya. See somebody, he's not a very well-known name. You may know his story, you may not know his story. Probably not, just because it's not a very well-known story. He's somebody that we're actually surprised we call him Rabbi, because the way that his life began, he was not much of a rabbi. He was a pretty depraved, immoral person, as we'll talk about. He repented at the very end of his life, and through that, he was actually deemed Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, and he became a model for us of tshuva for all generations. And he really stands for us as a major lesson of the power of tshuva, how far it can go, how a person can be totally transformed by tshuva. And for us, before Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, he stands as inspiration that we should be able to improve our lives. If he's somebody that was so low, so immoral, so depraved, and he was able to transform himself, then we're not all that bad, so we should be able to transform ourselves as well. So I want to go through his story, and then we'll talk about the word from his story. So let's just read his story quickly. I was counting on being upstairs, so I don't have the actual book with me, but I'll get it from my papers over here. So this is a quote from the Gemara Maseches Avodah Zarah, Yud Zayin, Amud Aleph 17a. And it tells the story of a person named Elazar ben Dordaya, that was his name. And it says, Shalhi niach zona achas bolam. There was not a single prostitute in the entire world that he did not purchase her services. One time, he heard of a prostitute who lived in the far-off islands, and she charged a lot of money. So he said, okay, he got his money together, a full pouch full of dinarim, which was, you know, golden coins, very expensive, and he traveled across the seas. He crossed seven rivers to get there. So when he got to this woman, the Gemara says, you know, they were preparing for the illicit act, and, excuse me for saying this, that she passed gas. And then she commented, and she said that just like this gas will never return, so to you, Elazar, you'll never return to God either. So the prostitute gave him a little bit of a rebuke. You know, where that came from, we'll discuss. Was she a big philosopher or something, this prostitute? Where did that come from? And then this hit him like a ton of bricks. He's like, oh my gosh, you know, how far have I sunk? What am I doing over here? And the Gemara continues and says that he left, and he went and he sat amongst the mountains and the hills. And he said, mountains and hills, request mercy for me. And they said to him, well, before we request mercy for you, we have to request mercy for ourselves. So we can't help you out. And then the Gemara quotes a verse from the book of Yeshaya to support that. So then he went to the heavens and the earth. And he said, heavens and earth, request mercy for me. And again, they said, well, before we request for you, let's request for ourselves. And it supports that based on a verse also in Yeshaya. And then he goes to the sun and the moon, same thing. And he goes to the stars and constellations, same thing. So he's trying to get all these different, and we'll talk about what it means, all these different, you know, natural bodies to help him out. And they all say, we have to worry about ourselves. We can't worry about you. So then he finally says a very important line. He says the line, "Ein hadavar talui ela bi." I see it depends only upon me. Which really is the bottom line of our tshuva process, to repent. We can't blame anything else, we can't expect help. What we have to expect is we have to do our own sincere self-searching and grow based on that. So he said to himself, it's only dependent upon me. And he put his head between his knees and he cried and he cried and he cried. And the Gemara says that he died from all of his crying. That's how deep his regret and his pain went. We'll talk about, again, how that happened. And then the Gemara continues and said that a heavenly voice came out from the heavens and said that Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, now they called him Rabbi. Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya is invited to the world to come. And you know, that was the end of his life. After that, the Gemara continues and says that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, you know, one of our greatest sages ever, the one who compiled the Mishnah, he heard this story, he started crying. And he said the famous line, he said that, I see that somebody can acquire their world in one moment. Now this person lived a life of immorality. He was depraved, he was the lowest of the low. And in his final moments, he achieved Olam Haba. He achieved the reward in the world to come. And then Rabbi Yehuda Nasi continues, beyond that, we see that somebody in this tshuva is referred to as rabbi. You know, he wasn't, certainly wasn't a rabbi in his lifetime, but in his death he became a rabbi. And that's how the story ends. So that's the story of Rabbi Elazar ben Adaya. Somebody whose tshuva, we don't have that much information about it, but it's a powerful model of tshuva for us to look at and to grow from. So I want to go back again and take a step by step, understand who this person was, and then what we can gain from his tshuva process. So to backtrack, his name itself suggests something about him. The name in Hebrew, Elazar ben Dordaya. Literally, the word Dordaya in Aramaic, it refers to the sediment of wine. You know, when you make wine, so you're going to have the wine, and you have all the sediment, you know, that goes to the bottom. And the truth is that, you know, if wine is wine, it's very good. If it turns to vinegar, vinegar has a use. It's not as good as wine, but you use it for dressings and salads and the like. The sediment is pretty worthless. And he was somebody who, like we said, he sunk down to the lowest of levels. The sediment, it sinks to the bottom of the wine barrel, and the wine goes to the top. He was a very lowly person, very immoral person, and that's why his name was Dordaya. I mean, this name suggests something about the person himself. He was somebody who was the dregs of wine. He was the sediment. But his first name was Elazar. Elazar means that God helped him. So if you look at his name in full, the person's name is that God helped the one who was so low. He was so lowly. He was so sunk down to the bottom, but God helped him to break out of his rut. He hit rock bottom, and God helped him lift up once again. You know, sometimes a person, when we hit rock bottom, that's when we decide to change. Because as long as we feel that, you know, we're doing okay, it's okay, I don't want to change, I'm doing okay. But when I realize, oh no, I'm stuck here, there's nothing else I can do, I hit rock bottom. So at that point, I say to myself that I better change, because life can't go on like this. So God will come in sometimes in those final moments where the opportunities are being lost. And this person's almost going to be a lost soul. He's going to, that's it. He's sunk to the lowest of levels. And God says, no, I'll help you at that moment. And we'll elaborate more on that soon. But that's who he was. He's a person that was the sediment of the wine. He was the lowest of the low amongst people. He lived a very immoral... Yeah?
I think we have something else. Apparently he had a store of money. And it doesn't tell us about his work, but he was kind of well off to be able to travel and...
That's true.
Carry money around for these different services.
Yeah.
It doesn't say where he got the money, so he must have been come from a wealthy family or something.
It's possible. I don't know. I don't know where his money came from.
What? He stole the money.
It could be also. Yeah, I don't know that part of his life. I'm not sure. We don't have that information. But in terms of his morals, you know, he was that's how he lived spiritually. He was on the bottom. And we know the lifestyle he lived. I mean, the fact that the Gemara describes to us the extent he went to perform these illicit acts. And that shows us something very much about how deep the evil was entrenched within him. It's pointed out, we say in Shema, we say you're supposed to love God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshcha, with all your soul, b'chol modecha, with all of your resources, all your possessions. And when the Gemara tells us that he traveled over the ocean, crossed seven rivers, with all this money to get this prostitute, so he took all those emotions he's supposed to use to serve God, and he used it to serve his own personal lust, his own personal needs. He risked his life by crossing the rivers, the same way we're supposed to give our life for God. He used a lot of money to pay for the services of the prostitute, the same way we're supposed to use our money to serve God. And he put forth all this effort and all this time and energy to do the wrong thing. I mean, it was the total flip of how the human being is supposed to live. We're supposed to live a lofty lifestyle, devoting ourselves to God with our money, with our resources, with energy, with our power. Instead, he flipped it all around to serve his own personal lusts and desires. So that's how deep, you know, the evil was entrenched in the person. It was like he sacrificed himself for evil. Can I get her a little? Yeah, I can see that is, but she's going the wrong way. Thank you. So we're supposed to sacrifice of ourselves for God. You know, we're supposed to give up some things in life to serve God properly. You know, we have a moral challenge to somehow we have to hold back. And, you know, give ourselves that moral challenge. He did the exact opposite. So where did his message, his inspiration to change, where did it come from? So it came when he hit rock bottom, as we said. And again, it's strange because this woman, she doesn't seem to be a very spiritual woman. She's not a philosopher. She's not somebody who's going to get up and be an inspirational speaker. And she was involved in this illicit act as well. But sometimes, you know, God sends messages from the strangest of places. That's what's realized. We never know where the messages God sends us are going to come from. You know, God speaks to us all. God speaks to us all the time. There's messages which come up day in and day out in life, whether it be things we hear, things we see, people we meet, activities we're involved in, and there's subtle messages that God's sending to us, and we have to be able to pick up on those messages. You never know where a life-changing message will come from. It might be a more expected place, or it might be from a less expected place. He got a life-changing message from a prostitute in the far-off islands. That's where he got his life-changing message. And it wasn't from her. We'll say, like, his name was Elazar, that God helped him. This is a message that God implanted within her so that he could have his very last chance at life, you know, as a person, you know, to take himself out of his mess, have his depraved lifestyle, and grow. And the message she gave him, you know, we described before, is a very funny scene, you know, this idea of the gas. And the idea what she was telling him is, just as this gas is just temporary, it's repugnant, it's meaningless, it's repulsive, that's you. That's what she was telling him. That's your lifestyle. That's who you are. And that's where you're going if you don't do something about it. That's why that moment was the moment where she's able to give that message. So he heard this, and the most impressive thing about him is really this moment. He got it. He got the message. His greatness, you know, we have messages all the time, and we just don't hear them. We ignore them. Very often the Talmud describes that, you know, every single day a sound comes out from Mount Sinai and says the following. Or every single day a voice comes out from heaven and says the following. So I don't hear it. You know, we don't really hear these voices. But the Gemara is telling us that God is sending us messages constantly. And we're not going to hear it in the form of prophecy, but we hear it in the form of daily life. We mentioned, I think, last week, you know, when you look at events of the world around you, whether it be tragic events or very happy events, there's a message in those events that God is trying to give to us. When you're with friends and someone says something which, you know, kind of strikes you as different or strange or inspiring or funny or scary, so maybe God had that person say that message to you. Maybe that's why that message came out this time, because you need to hear it. It goes to the extent that, you know, the Baal Shem Tov, the great founder of Hasidus, he would say that if you see somebody doing something which is inappropriate or immoral or sinful, it's because you yourself have that within you. So you might not be as extreme as the person you're watching. Let's say you see somebody steal. So you would never go out and steal in that direct manner. But it could be, you know, deep down, there are certain things you do that also might qualify as theft. Maybe you're not so honest on your taxes. Maybe you steal people, you borrow people's items without asking them. That's also considered theft, halakhically. This idea of stealing someone's sleep. Wake up somebody you're not supposed to. That's calling you're stealing their sleep. So if we see somebody in front of us engaging in an inappropriate or immoral act, it's a message to us from God that you yourself have that within you. God wants to make you privy to see that sin if you don't have that somewhere within yourself. Unfortunately, we see these things all the time, which means all of us have a lot to work on. But those are all messages from God that come out to us in daily life that we're supposed to take to heart. So Elazar ben Dordaya, you know, his greatness is not just in his tshuva that he did, but his greatness is in the fact that he took the message. He said, wait a minute, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? You know, he woke up after how many decades he spent in this type of lifestyle. He woke up and said, I got to change myself. I got to do something about it. So he got it, and that was his great merit, that he got the message. And then at this moment, you know, this is where the way that the Gemara is describing it, you know, this is kind of the deepest he had sunk. That to travel over the seven seas and seven rivers with all this money to get to this immoral situation, this is kind of like his final grasp at life. You know, like God said, this is your last chance. If you can't get the message now, then you're hopeless. But God comes to us at the final moments, and before we sink too far, and he tries to pull us out. The Rav Dessler, one of the great thinkers of our time, he said that there's a verse in the Torah that says, "Lo ma'astim v'lo ga'altim," that God says to the Jewish people that I'll never despise you and I'll never reject you. So we take that usually as in terms of our physical existence, that God will be sure that we physically exist. But Rav Dessler says it goes beyond that. It also means our spiritual existence. When God sees that we're going too far from the Torah, we're at our very last possible way to grab on to our traditions and to our heritage, he's going to do whatever he can to give us the message to bring us back. So we remain Jews in the way the Jews are supposed to live. That's what God will do. So I will never reject you and never despise you in terms of your spiritual lifestyle. And I'm going to be sure, if you're going to sink to that low, I'm going to do whatever I can to bring you back. Even the most wicked people of history, they get divine assistance and they have free choice. So God will come and help them as well. A person is never too wicked to do tshuva. At a certain point, God might say, you know, you've gone so far, I'm not going to help you anymore. But tshuva is always an option. There's another verse that says, "Lo'idach menu nidach," that God makes sure that nobody is ever cast aside forever. Everyone has their chance. Everyone has an opportunity. We're not going to talk about it today, but you know, the Gemara has other stories of people who were extremely wicked. People who had murdered, people who had killed thousands, and they also are able to repent. The story about Nebuzradan, who was one of the generals of Nebuchadnezzar, who went to destroy the first temple, the first Beis Hamikdash. And it says in the Gemara, he murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews. And at the end, he converted to Judaism. And he was accepted. Because, you know, it's never too late. It's never too late for tshuva. It's never, no matter how bad you are. And we're much better off than these people, trust me. You know, we're nowhere near these terribly wicked people. On Yom Kippur, we stand there in the final moments of Yom Kippur at the Ne'ilah service. And the focus at Ne'ilah is God's help and desire to bring us back to Him and to do the right things. And we say in the Ila, "Atah nosen yad l'poshim," you know, God, you stretch out your hand to those who are sinners. "V'mincha peshuta," and your right hand is stretched out to receive those who return, who repent. And it's pointed out that the first part of the line talks about God's hand, His yad, and the second part talks about yamin, His right hand. So the significance of your hand versus your right hand is looked at as your stronger hand. Even for a lefty, halachically, we look at the word yamin in Hebrew, it means the strong hand. That means in most contexts. If you're a lefty, then your left hand becomes your right hand. In most halachic contexts, it becomes your right hand. So at first, God stretches out His left hand, His weaker hand, to those who are saying, he's giving them a little bit of a help. You know, if you grab on, I'll help you out. But once they grab on, He switches to His right hand, to the stronger hand, and He pulls you in. So you have to grab on at first. But once you grab on, you know, God will bring you back. And so Rabbi Elazar died. God first gave him a subtle message. You know, he got this line of rebuke from this lady. But he grabbed it. You know, in the Ilah, it continues. And we say in the Ilah, in the service, we say, "Al Yom Losa Dechakilo." We mentioned it in Yom Kippur a few times. You know, until the day of death, God awaits us. He says, "I'm waiting for you to come back to me." God says, "I don't desire for one to die, rather that you should repent and you should live." He wants the best for us, and He's there to help us out. So even though Allah's Ben Adai has sunk down to levels we can't even imagine of immorality and depravity, he's somebody that God still wanted back. And God said, "I'm still going to do my part to assist you in coming back." Now, he had free choice. He could have chosen not to take the message. But he took the message, and then he changed. The Talmud, you know, on Rosh Hashanah, we all eat our pomegranates, right? It's become very common fruit all year long now in America, but it used to be Rosh Hashanah that pop out the pomegranate. That'd be a special Rosh Hashanah. Pomegranate has a lot of significance in Jewish thought on many levels. But one thing mentioned on pomegranate is it says that the Jewish people, even those Jews who are empty, are full of mitzvahs like a pomegranate. Pomegranate's full of these like beautiful seeds. So even an empty Jew, a Jew who apparently on the outside looks empty, they're full of mitzvahs like a pomegranate. So that's understood on many levels. One level is that even a Jew who may not seem to be the best of Jews, you know, deep down, you know, they're doing acts of kindness, they care about others, they're giving tzedakah, they're trying their best to be good people. Every single Jew has within them, has the neshama that's pushing them to do good and be moral, even if externally you don't see them being the best Jews out there. But it also means that there's potential in every single Jew. Even the Jew that appears empty, inside there's potential for loads and loads of mitzvahs to be done. It's all there. And Elazar ben Adai is somebody, you look at him on the outside, this is an empty person. He's totally void of any spiritual content, any moral content, nothing. Ethical, nothing. You know, but God says no, because he's a Jew, there's a soul inside. And just like the pomegranate is full of these beautiful seeds, every single Jew is full of mitzvahs like the pomegranate. So he was that person, and something resonated within himself. He said, "Okay, I got to change my life." But he didn't know what to do. So the story continues, and this we have to understand better what it means. He went and he asked the mountains, and he asked the heavens and the earth, and he asked the stars and the constellations, and he kept on asking for other things to help him. And they all said, "We should take care of ourselves." They realized it's all about me. So what was he doing? What's this conversation? And just as an aside, and whenever the Talmud discusses like inanimate objects speaking, we don't take that literally. The way that most commentaries describe it, it can mean one of, let's say, two or three things. It might mean that every single object in this world has an angel in charge of it. It could be that it's the angel's response. That's one possibility. It might mean that if it could talk, this is what it would say. You know, which is the one I usually think about more often. And like, for instance, we have Pirkei Shira. We have this whole compilation of what are the different praises of God that all the animals sing. So it says, you know, the elephant sings the song of Ma Godu Masech, how great are your deeds, Hashem. So elephants, as far as we know, are not singing that song. But we understand it to mean that, well, if the elephant could talk, this is the way you perceive God. You know, it's one way to understand that. If the elephant could share with me its feelings about God, this is what it would say. So too, when we talk about him going to the mountains and the rivers and the heavens and earth, and they're talking back to him, the sun and the moon, there's no conversation necessarily back and forth. This is all in his mind. And he's thinking in his mind, well, if I was the sun, what would I respond to that? If I was the moon, what would I respond to that? So what was he asking exactly? And different commentaries try to find different symbolism in each different request he made. The Maharal says an interesting thing. The Maharal says that he understood that he himself, at this point, did not deserve existence. He said, my life is worthless. I threw it all away. I did nothing of meaning. I spent my whole life pursuing my own personal pleasures to the deepest depths. So I have no significance in continuing on. But he said, well, what about mountains and rivers and stars? They don't have any personal merit, but because they're needed for the entire universe, so God leaves them around. So God doesn't say, well, you mountain, you never did anything good for yourself, so you're out of here. So he says that, you know, maybe as a citizen of the human race, a citizen of the world, I should have a place, I should be able to remain here, even though I have no personal merit, no personal meaning in my life. But the mountain also doesn't deserve to be there, but God leaves it there, so why not me? So that's how the Maharal understands his request to all these different inanimate objects. And the response is, you got it all wrong. You know, the mountain responds to him and says, I have to request my own personal existence. Because the truth is that every mountain is there for a reason. Now, God doesn't put things in the world for no reason. Every single thing in this world is there with a calculation, why it's there, what it's there for. We don't always understand why. I don't know, like, why is that chair here? Maybe someone could dive in there, Rosh Hashanah tomorrow. That's why it's there. You know, but I don't know everything's there. But we know that God puts everything in the world for a reason. So the mountain says, you want me to request that you should have existence? Well, I have to be sure I have existence. I have to be sure that I'm deemed to be fit in this world by God. So I can't daven for you. I have to request my own personal needs. That's one way to understand the symbolism of him going to all these mountains and rivers and stars and the sun. But there's also another point here which I think is even more relevant to us. Especially, I think, in modern day America, the way that things go. Whenever somebody's accused of wrongdoing, usually the response is to blame. Blame something else. No, I'm blaming my childhood. I'm blaming my parents. I'm blaming my teachers. I'm blaming my boss. I'm blaming my society. I'm blaming my congressman. I'm blaming the president. I blame something. And no one takes any of their own self-responsibility. And Rabbi Elazar ben Adaya at first also had this reaction. Okay, so I go to the mountains. Mountains, it's your fault. Now why is he blaming mountains? So there's symbolism there. And we find that the sages compare mountains to parents. You know, the word harim and the word horim, which is parents, are related words. We find, you know, and each one of these things has symbolism. Because I go to the stars and constellations. It's not me. It's my sign. You know, my zodiac sign. I was born under the wrong sign. That's why I did what I did. And, you know, my situation wasn't as it should have been. Had I been brought up in a different family, or had a different parent, or a different teacher, or different friends, or a different community, or something, I'd be better. So he as well. He starts blaming. He starts going around to all the possible, you know, the usual suspects, and says, it's not my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's that fault, you know, I was too poor, I was too rich, I was not educated enough, I was too educated, you know, I didn't work hard enough, I worked too hard, you know, I had bad parents, my parents were too good to me, so I became, you know, selfish, every blame under the sun. Eventually, every single one of these things said, no, that's not us, you know, you can't blame us. And he came to the realization, this famous idea, in a davar tali bi, it's only dependent upon me. There's no one else to blame. You can't say, if only I had, if only I could do. You can't say that. Because we say this all the time. If only I had more money. If only I had more time. If only I had a better education. If only I had... You know, everyone has these things. And certainly, all these things play into who we are. But bottom line is, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. You know, ultimately, God's looking for us to take our own self-responsibility. And it's a very important message because, you know, God put us... You know, who put us into that family? Who gave us that community I grew up in? You know, why did I end up in that school? So we say, because God wanted me to be there. That's the way we look at it. So God says, no, despite all of your complaints, I want you to be the best person you can be. Not, you know, you can't blame them. I gave you that upbringing for a reason. Because I want you to have that upbringing and grow from it. That's why you have it. Elazar ben Dardaya, he starts blaming. He says, no, the situations that I had are not because, it's not against God, but God put me there. And God wants me to be the best person I can be despite the situations which are there, despite those challenges. He made me this way. So once he blames everything else, he comes to the proper conclusion that that's all based upon me. And this is a very important Rosh Hashanah message as well. On Rosh Hashanah, when the sages describe to us, what's the judgment of Rosh Hashanah? It's the day of judgment. So how's the judgment look? And the description that the Mishnah gives is it says, Kol Boy Olam, all members of the world, they pass before God, Kivnei Maron. Like B'nai Maron. What's B'nai Maron? So the Talmud gives three different possible meanings of that analogy. It says it could be similar to sheep passing out a door one by one. It could be like people walking up a narrow mountain pass in a single file line. And it could be like the soldiers being counted going out to war. But every single image given is one by one, individual. And that's explained to mean that when we go before God for judgment, so all of us want to say, well, I want him to come in and plead for my case. I want this person to save me. I want to blame that person. I want to be able to blame this situation, like we're saying. And God says, no, it's you and me. You have to look me in the eye, as it were, and vouch for your actions. You can't blame anybody else for it. You can't call in a lawyer to plead your case. You know, there's nothing you can do. It's between you and me. So you're passing before God one by one. That's how Rosh Hashanah works. So we have to come to the realization that it's only dependent upon us. You know, there's nothing else to blame for what I do. I have to take responsibility for my own actions. I have self-responsibility. So I can tell God, you know, I had a major challenge. It was very difficult for me, and I failed at it. But I'm not blaming others. It's my fault, because I'm the one who failed. And I'm going to do my best to do better. That's what God's looking for. He doesn't need us to say I'm perfect. None of us are perfect. He needs to say that, you know, I understand my flaws, but I'm willing to address them. I'm willing to admit to them. Now, throughout the Yom Kippur and throughout the whole time we say Slichos, one of the main lines we say is that, no, we are not so brazen to say Lo Chatanu, that we haven't sinned. Rather, we're willing to admit that we and our ancestors have sinned. And that's the key to the Shuvah process. The first thing you have to recognize is that I'm imperfect, I have failings, but I can change. That's the key. So you stand before God, he's looking for us to confess, not because he wants to embarrass us, but so we can see in ourselves that we have to take responsibility and do our best to grow. That's what he's looking for. Rabbi Elazar ben Dardaya, at this point, he understood there's no one else to rely upon besides myself. So what did he do? At that point, he broke down crying. He put his head between his knees, it says, and he started crying and crying and crying. A very, very deep process of remorse, regret, self-searching. He was crying. And from his tears came because of his recognition of his lifestyle and what he's done with his life. And it came with his burning desire to come back to God. You know, we cry also when we're longing for somebody that we miss. You know, he's longing for God. He wants to come back. And he cries. So it says that he died from within his crying. Now we question, like, you know, as much as a person cries, like, what killed him? How do you die from crying? I mean, could he is very distressed, but what does it mean that his soul left him based on his crying? So the Maharal says here a fascinating idea. And I think that, you know, it applies to him on a much bigger level, it applies to all of us on a smaller level. Maharal says that the evil was so entrenched in him, he identified himself with his actions. His actions were him. So once he tore out that part of his personality, there was nothing left of the person. You know, he had spent so many years living this depraved lifestyle that he wanted to tear it out of himself. Once he tore it out, there's nothing left. You know, the whole person was gone. And from that, his soul just left him. You know, he was a shell of a person at that point, and he died. So none of us, I think, are to that extreme, but we all do have those things that we feel, this is me. I know it's not really good. I know it's a bad habit. I know it's not a way to act, but this is who I am. This is my personality. This is how my friends perceive me. This is how I've lived my life for the past 40 years. So if I change that, I'm tearing out part of myself. And the answer is that that's extremely difficult, but tshuva sometimes requires that we really sacrifice of ourselves. That's what self-sacrifice means. Literally, I'm sacrificing of who I am. If it's external to me, if it's not a big deal, then it's not a big deal to tshuva for it either. If it's something that I do occasionally and I don't really enjoy it so much, it's not really who I am, I feel bad about it. So to change the action is not such a difficult process. Those things that are deeply entrenched in our routines, day in and day out. I've been doing the same thing for the past 20 years. This is the way I speak to my friends. And even though it might be not nice, it's cynical, it's insulting, it's lashon hara, But that's just how I speak. You know, this, my friends know me this way. When they see me, they're waiting for that cynical joke. That's what they're waiting for. And the answer is, okay, but if it's inappropriate, even though you feel this is who you are, you got to tear that out of yourself. And it might mean that you feel that you've lost part of, you know, you're losing your left arm or something because this is how you've been living for so long. But if this is what God wants out of us, this is the sacrifice we have to make. So for us, you know, it's not as bad as him. You know, our evil is not entrenched in our own personality to the point that it would kill us. But all of us have those things that are just part of who we are. And, you know, they're difficult to remove, and we're scared to remove them because they say that if I remove that, I'm removing part of my life, part of who I am. But Elazar ben Adaya, his tshuva is so powerful because he's willing to say, this is who I, my whole life was based on my lusts and my desires. But I'm willing to remove that, even though it's going to kill me, because I have nothing left of my own personality anymore. I'm gone. But it's worth that, you know, in order to reach back to God once again. So at this point, a heavenly voice came out, and it announced that Rebbe Elazar ben Dordaya is invited to the world to come. And this here is the powerful message that's never too late. You know, God waits to the very last moments. You know, a person can be, you know, the last breaths of life. But if that moment they turn back, they return to God, so then God accepts them. Now the question is asked, and this is an important question. Well, it doesn't seem fair, right? You can live for 90 years, a life of sin and immorality and lies, etc. And in the last 2 minutes of life, you repent, and there you are in the world to come. And next to you is this big tzaddik, this righteous person who's been spending 90 years, you know, only devoted to God and depriving himself of physical pleasure and learning and davening. He's going to be next to you? Like, is that really fair? Why would that be? And the answer given, the answer given in many different ways, but the bottom line answer is that they'll be in Olam Haba together, but there's levels, you know. Just because you're both there doesn't mean you both have, you know, there's like the nosebleeds, there's like the front row seats, you know, like you have both. So actually I'm simplifying it, but just because, you know, the world to come is not just a place where everyone's plopped down in to have a good time. Everyone has their position where they're supposed to be there. You know, you can, yeah.
Last week, I think it was last week, you mentioned that the low in this world will be the high in the world to come, and vice versa. When we're talking about who has riches, who is perhaps the low farmer versus the landowner, and that type of thing. So,
right.
Doesn't that contradict what we're hearing here?
Not necessarily, because that model you're talking about means the people who seem to be on top, you know, physically. We don't know if spiritually they're going to be on top. So the guy, the landowner, might be wealthy and powerful in this world, but it could be he has no mitzvahs to show for himself, so the next world would be on the bottom rung. And then the poor pauper who's, you know, working, you know, hard, never has any money, and this world is powerless and insignificant, but he's very, very righteous, the next world will be put on top. Elazar ben Adaya is somebody who, you know, we're talking about spiritually now, he was very low spiritually, and he's accepted the world to come, but no one says he's my neighbors with the Chofetz Chaim. You know, like, you know, he might be in the more affordable housing, Chofetz Chaim will be in the mansion. You know, like, you know, everyone will view it. But it's that type of, again, these are all analogies, but we have to look at it in that way.
I know you're saying this because we're going into Rosh Hashanah, but a person could interpret this to say, I really don't have to do tshuva. I can be like this rabbi. I can wait to the end of my life to do that.
Well, that you can't say, because the Gemara does say if your attitude is I'll sin down and do tshuva later, then it won't be accepted. But that's not valid tshuva. You can't have that attitude. He just the sinning, not thinking about tshuva, and then the end is like, oh no, what am I going to do? But to say, okay, you know what? I'll cheat a little now, and I'll make up for it later. That's not accepted. Echtevi ashuv, you know, imakabuna says. If I say I'll sin and I'll repent, that doesn't work. That's a good point. So Elazar ben Adaya, so he made it to Olam Haba. He'll be there in the world to come. He'll get his reward. It won't be the same level as the people who lived lives that are righteous, totally. But he'll be there. He will be there. Now there is a concept, and this is one's little needs a little more explanation. That there is a way that tshuva can take your sins and convert them into mitzvos. There is that. And the way that's explained is that if the sins that you've done are what actually, you know, drove you to repent, so then you see those sins actually were what made you into a good person. This could be a different discussion at a different time. It's a little more complex. But the simple understanding is that just because in his last moments he repented doesn't mean he's going to be on the same high levels as great righteous people in the world to come. Again, there is a way to flip the sins into mitzvos, but that's a more complex discussion.
Doing tshuva out of love.
Out of love, Gemara says, right. So at this point now, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi started crying. So Rabbi Elazar ben Adaya died because of his repentance, his tshuva. You know, he's invited into the world to come. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi heard this story, and he started crying. And why did he start crying? What was he crying about? Because he was saying, if this is the power of tshuva, then what about me? I mean, if you think about it, this is somebody who lived a rotten lifestyle. And God took his tshuva and accepted it and transformed him into a righteous person. So for all of us who are not so bad, then certainly our tshuva could bring us to amazing heights. So he looked at it as a message to himself. As we said, taking the messages around you, he saw this story and he said, wow, you know, I'm not anywhere near as bad as him. So if I do tshuva, imagine where that could take me. And that was his attitude towards it. So he started crying because he felt himself culpable that now I have to do better tshuva, because look what tshuva could do for a person. And then furthermore, he said that we see that he became that now Elazar ben Dodaya is called Rabbi Elazar ben Dodaya. They gave him posthumous smicha, or nation, you know, after he died. From the heavens, they called that Rabbi Elazar ben Dodaya is invited to the world to come. So what made him a rabbi? And simply it's explained that the word rabbi is a teacher. And he taught us a tremendous lesson. You know, he became our Rebbe in tshuva. You know, he taught us what tshuva can do. He taught us what tshuva means, how deep tshuva can go, and how to those very last moments, God is there to accept us. And it's true. You find several different examples in the Talmud of people who, at their last moments, either did tshuva or may have done tshuva. We don't always know what happened in their own minds at those last moments. But every single moment counts, and it's never too late. It's never too late to take a good look at our lifestyle and say, I need to change, I want to change, I want to improve. Do you have any questions?
Quick question, which may be a bit out of order. Let's assume, okay, I am a Jew. I live my life away from God, and I do good deeds, high morality, achieve a lot in my lifetime. When I die, will I be, quote unquote, punished for my not having found God, or what?
It's a good question. I'll answer in short now, because kind of topic. I'll answer in short quickly, which is that every good deed gets rewarded, and every bad deed gets punished. So if the person lived the life of morality and did a lot of good deeds, then God doesn't overlook that. You know, it says that God does not cut off the reward of any single creature in this world. But yet, the things that every Jew is expected to also to search out God and find God and follow the mitzvot that are trusting God, and they will be held accountable for that. So it's not an all or nothing thing. It's not that I classify as righteous or wicked. You know, every single action is accounted for. And I think that's the short answer. So Rabbi Elazar ben Adaya for us is our model of tshuva. And now that I started with, you know, none of us are anywhere near the wickedness of this person, which means that even the more so, we should see how powerful tshuva can be. As Rosh Hashanah comes along, we all have to keep in mind that, you know, beginning tomorrow night, that we're supposed to stand in front of God one-on-one and account for ourselves. And we can't blame others, we can't blame who we are, upbringing our community. I have to be able to go to God, look him in the eye, as it were, honestly, and say, this is who I am, this is what I do, and this is why I do it. If we can't do that, that's when we're really in trouble. If we can just tell God what's going on, so then, you know, we'll be okay. Just one last point is that, you know, Rosh Hashanah is the day where the human being was first created, where Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve were created. And besides that, it was the day of the first sin. How happened on the same day? It was the sixth day of creation. It was the day where God created the human beings, and then that's where they sinned. So we know that day they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, out of Gan Eden. But one point that we don't think about very often is that the way the story goes, you know, they sinned, they hear God coming through the garden, whatever that means, and they go and they hide in the bushes. And then God calls out, Ayeka, where are you? So at that point, they pop out and they say, well, you know, we were scared, we heard you coming, we were naked, we didn't want to come out because we were embarrassed. And he says to them, well, what about the... Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? So he starts blaming, it's her fault, it's the snake's fault. Everyone starts blaming each other, like we're talking about now. But at that point, now God didn't throw them out yet. No, they were still allowed to stay in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden, even with the sin, had they come at that point and admitted to their faults. When God said the words, Ayeka, where are you? Rashi says that he was just trying to give them an opening for conversation. He wanted them to jump out and say, you know, we're sorry. Look, you know, we had a challenge, we failed. And they could have stayed. You know, the world didn't have to change at that moment like it did. Their problem was not that they sinned. Their bigger problem was the fact that they didn't admit to the sin, that they blamed each other and denied God at that point. And that's where God said, okay, out of here. You know, I can't have you in the Garden of Eden with that on your record. So for us, you know, we all know we've done things during the year which were not, you know, which are not perfect. We all know that. So when God comes to us on Rosh Hashanah and says, where are you? So we have those options. So we can be like Adam and Eve and start blaming and, you know, trying to pass the guilt. Or we can come out and confess, say, I know I did it wrong. You know, it was challenging. I make mistakes, but I want to do better. And they go, okay, God's okay, fine. We can talk. We can work with that. But if we say, lo chatanu, if we say we didn't sin, and if we did, it's not really my fault anyways, so then God says, I can't work with that. So, you know, get out of my face. That's the story. That's exactly what happens in the story in the Torah. So we should all take the message of tshuva and approach God this coming days, you know, with in a state of repentance, and trying to grow and be better people. We should merit ksivach sima tova, a good year, health, and happiness, and all good things. And God willing, we'll meet again next Tuesday. Good year.